Well, this is the final lesson in our series of God's plan for a holier church. And we've been looking at the subject of church discipline. And we've seen that if we find a Christian living in sin, we are to talk to them privately in the hopes of gaining them back. And if they will not listen, then multiple people are to encourage this person to repent, including even the church. And if it's evident that this person has hardened their heart against God and will not change, then we need to withdraw from that person. And we talked about that last week. Now, when we do that, are we done with that person? Well, no. We are still praying for them. We are still admonishing them and encouraging them to repent as we find the opportunity. And we also talked about how we need to completely withdraw ourselves, and that no longer are we to be hanging out with them or following them on social media or inviting them to social gatherings like we used to do before their sin caused the separation between us. There needs to be a loss of fellowship. And it is God's plan that when they feel that loss of fellowship, that they will be motivated to repent. But this morning, imagine that this person wants to come back to the Lord. And they come before the congregation acknowledging their sin and their desire to repent. And they ask for forgiveness. That's great. God's plan worked. Are we done yet? No. We need to forgive that person and restore fellowship and rebuild our relationship with them. And for some people, that's easy to do. And for others, it might be hard. And you think about the words of Peter. It's interesting. Right after Jesus talks about church discipline in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Peter comes to Jesus and says to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." That's Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. And so it seems here that Peter was having trouble forgiving somebody. And we can have the same problem. You know, let's say a spouse has committed adultery, and they move in with this other person. And when it's clear to the congregation that they are not going to repent, the church withdraws from this member. And time goes by, and this person realizes that they royally messed up. And so they realize their condition, they're heading to hell, or for hell, and so they come back to the congregation, and they repent, and they want to come back. Now, some brethren might say, "Well, look at the damage that you did to your family. Look at the damage that you did to this congregation. No, you can't come back." Are there any exceptions in the New Testament where we don't have to forgive someone of their sin and restore fellowship with that person? Not at all. They are to be accepted back. And the Bible teaches us that there is no sin so big that cannot be forgiven. And we think about the example of the Apostle Paul as he talks about his conversion. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, "I was a blasphemer," meaning he spoke evil about Jesus. "He was a persecutor and a violent aggressor against the church. He was putting people in prison and even putting them to death. And yet I was shown mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me." Now you think about those. Blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor. Those are pretty big sins, aren't they? And yet, Paul said, "God showed me mercy," which is what forgiveness is based upon. It is when God gives us what we don't deserve. And then Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Paul says, you are to forgive one another in the same way that God has forgiven you. And then in Matthew 6 and verse 14, Jesus reminds us that God will forgive us the same way that we forgive each other. And he implies there that if we are not willing to forgive someone, then God will not forgive us. And so forgiveness is very important to us as Christians because it is a reflection of who God is and how we are to have Christ living in us. Now, will that person have a tough time gaining people's trust and rebuilding relationships again? Certainly. But again, God wants us to restore fellowship with that person when they repent, just as the church at Jerusalem did with Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 28, when they saw that he had changed and he had given his life to Christ. But turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. Here we have another example of a brother who has been withdrawn from, but now has repented and wants to be restored. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul said, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? As I wrote, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of all of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or that he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." And so Paul here is referring back to the scene in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul tells the congregation to withdraw from the man who is sleeping with his father's wife. But you notice, why did Paul write this letter in verse 4? Was it just to criticize them, to beat them over the head? Oh, no. Paul says, "I wanted to show you my abundant love for you and my care for you. You see these tears?" He says, "I love you so much. And the reason why I sent this letter to you is to correct what the church is doing wrong so that you're not going to the wrong place." But notice in verse 7, how is this person who is withdrawn from to be treated? He says they should be forgiven and comforted. But that requires us to reestablish contact with that person so that we can comfort and encourage them. But I realize that's not always an easy thing to do. But then Paul says in verse 8, reaffirm your love for him. Now, depending on how that person's sin has affected you, that can be easy or that can be really tough. But regardless, Paul says in verse 9, "I'm giving you these commands to test you and to know whether you are obedient in everything." But notice the motivation to restore this brother or sister. First of all, he says in verse 7, "so he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." You see, someone who has true repentance is going to have sorrow because they understand most of the damage that they have caused. It might have taken them a while, but now they feel this true sorrow for what they have done. And I really think Judas had true sorrow for betraying his Lord. But when someone has been withdrawn from, I believe they may feel like Judas too. "I have betrayed my Lord. I have betrayed my brethren. I have hurt them." And so here is a person that has come, and he's come forward and says, "I am so sorry for what I have done, and I know that I have hurt you, but will you please forgive me?" What's our response going to be? Well, we need to show them mercy and compassion, lest they become overwhelmed by sorrow to the point of no return and end up like Judas. In verse 11, he also adds, "so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." So here this person has repented. And before we withdrew from them, we said, "You know, we love you so much. We don't want to lose you. We don't want to be separated from you." But But now this person has returned, and we say, oh, I just can't forgive you. I can't deal with what you did. Well, what's going to happen if we do that? Well, this person's going to be overwhelmed by sorrow because we refuse to welcome that person back. But not only that, but Paul says we become guilty of disobedience in verse 9. And remember, the purpose of correcting a brother in Matthew 18 is to gain him back so that his soul would not be lost. And so therefore, when a person repents, we need to restore that individual, as Jesus talked about, and bring them back to the fold, as the story of the Good Shepherd illustrates. But when we refuse to forgive and to restore someone, what happens is Satan has captured more souls. I mean, here was a brother or a sister who had already been captured by Satan, and yet they've come forward and repented. But when we fail to forgive and we harden our hearts, Satan says, I'm going to take your soul as well. Because what happens is when we refuse to forgive someone, there is a root of bitterness in our heart that Hebrews 12:15 talks about. And that root of bitterness can spread throughout the whole congregation and cause many to fail to obtain the grace of God. We know that Satan wants to keep all of us from heaven. And he doesn't care how he does it. If he can use just one of us to get to all of us, so much the better. And so as a congregation, we need to receive that individual back and repair our relationship with them so that the congregation can grow and be healed. But for the remainder of our lesson, I want us to see what godly forgiveness looks like. But before we do that, let's first be clear on what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not a feeling. You know, every evening I clean out our cat's litter box. And I never feel like doing that. It's not something I look forward to. It's not something that's pleasant. But my doing what's right is not based on whether I feel like doing it. And God's forgiveness was not based on his feeling good towards us. But we're told that, yes, Jesus died for us because he loved us. But his love is not dependent upon him feeling loving towards us. When we read passages like in Ephesians chapter 2 or in Romans chapter 5, we see this picture of what we once used to be. We were described as people who were rebellious, selfish, enemies of God, unworthy of his grace and his mercy. And quite frankly, we were unlovable. And yet God forgave us even when we were unlovable. And what that tells me then is that forgiveness is not a feeling. It is a decision that can lead to remarkable changes in our feelings. But forgiveness is also not excusing. Excusing says, that's okay. It implies, you know, what you did really wasn't wrong, or you couldn't help it. No, forgiveness is the opposite of excusing. Forgiveness says, we both know what you did was wrong, and it was without excuse. But because God has forgiven me, I will forgive you. And so let's look at five keys to forgiving as God forgives. In Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12, we have really a great pattern for how God forgives us and how we need to forgive one another. The first key to godly forgiveness is, I will not dwell on this incident. And actually, before I get to that, let's read the text. Psalm 103 and verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And so the first key here is, I will not dwell on this incident. And we notice in verse 9 again, that the text says that God will not keep his anger forever. And what that means is that I'm not going to nurse or rehearse that anger. And yet, how many times do we do that? Where someone does something against us, we play it over and over and over again in our minds. And the more we dwell on it, the angrier we get, and the thicker the wall that we build between us and our brother. Isaiah 43 and verse 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And I think this is where people get the mistake of thinking forgiveness equals forgetting. I've often heard this concept of God not remembering our sins explained like this. We pray, dear God, will you forgive me of this sin? And God says, of course I will. Oh, thank you, God. And then a few hours later we say, hey, God, you know that sin I confessed earlier today? And God says, what sin? I don't remember any sin. That's not how it works. Our all-knowing God doesn't have holes in his memory. But what this verse is saying to us is, first of all, God says, I'm forgiving you because I am a loving and merciful God, and not because you've done something to earn it. And second of all, God chooses not to think about our sins ever again, and that he chooses not to let that sin stand between us. And God says, you need to do the same. But the second key to godly forgiveness is, I will not bring up this incident again to use it against you. In Psalm 103 and verse 9, the text tells us that God will not always chide us for our sin. Or your translation might say, he will not always strive with us. In other words, he's not going to remind us of all those things that we did in the past and use them against us. The psalmist made the same point in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, reading from the New English Translation, if you, O Lord, were to keep track of sins, O Lord, who could stand before you? But you are willing to forgive so that you might be honored. I used this illustration in the past, but someone once said to the preacher, every time I get in a fight with my wife, she gets historical. You mean hysterical? No, I mean historical. Every time we fight, everything that I've possibly done gets brought up again. Well, it's like a person who carries a giant sack over their shoulder, where every time someone sins against you, you just stuff it in that sack again and again and again until you get to the point where you can't handle it anymore. And so you have a fight and you dump all that garbage out onto the table. And when you don't work through those things in a godly way, there's still garbage left unresolved. And so you scoop up that garbage, you put it back in the sack, and then you add the fight that you just had to it and you carry it around some more. And what really gets ugly is when both people do that and the table is overflowing with that mess. But godly forgiveness says, I'm not going to carry that sack around anymore. That weight is no longer on my shoulders. And that's why we feel relief when we forgive someone, because we're not harboring that anger and bitterness anymore. I love the example of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. We're told that when Joseph's brothers saw that the father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this commandment, or this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You see, his brothers were afraid that he was going to use their past sins against them. But we see here that Joseph had forgiven them. He wasn't going to bring it up to shame them. He wasn't going to use it to manipulate them into doing his will. But we're told that he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them, and even promised to provide for them and their families. But when we forgive as God forgives, we need to do the same. Now, for a point of clarification, can we bring up a forgiven sin if we're dealing with a pattern of behavior? You know, let's say someone has an anger problem, they say something or do something sinful. You know, in that moment, we might forgive that person, but if we see it again and again in our interactions with them or in their interactions with other people, then we need to help them recognize that they may have a heart problem that needs to be worked on. And we need to encourage them and study with them and help them to be more like Christ. But the ultimate point here I want to get at is godly forgiveness says, I'm not going to bring this incident up to manipulate you or to tear you down. And so the third key to godly forgiveness is, I will not punish you over this incident. In Psalm 103 and verse 10, the text says, God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. The implication that we see in the Bible is that sin incurs a debt that must be paid. And you recall in Matthew 6 and verse 12 in the model prayer, as Jesus models asking for forgiveness, he says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, when God forgives us, he does not make us pay the debt. Now, that doesn't mean that he ignored the debt, but he paid our debt with the blood of Jesus Christ, as 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 tells us. But when someone sins against us and they have hurt us emotionally, physically, spiritually, mentally, whatever, what do we want to do as a result of that? We want to make them pay, right? But godly forgiveness means eating the cost. It means that I won't try to make them pay by giving them the cold shoulder. Or it doesn't mean that we are to punish them by demanding restitution or gossiping about them behind their back or getting even. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7 that we suffer wrong and get defrauded. In other words, we are to pay the cost. And I think about the story, the parable in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35, as Jesus tells the story about a man who owed his master an unpayable debt, something that would have cost him or taken him 100 years to pay back. But here is this man and his wife and his children, and they're standing before the master, and this man falls on his knees, and he says, have patience with me, and I will repay you. He and his family are going to debtor's prison unless his master forgives him. And the master, you imagine, looks at him and he looks at his family, and we're told that he felt compassion and he forgave him the debt. And yet after being forgiven, he finds his own servant and he chokes him saying, pay me what you owe. And instead of forgiving this man of his debt, he throws him into prison. And when the master hears about this injustice, he calls the first man, he verifies the facts, and then he rebukes him in verse 33, saying, should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? But this parable illustrates an attitude that is sadly common among Christians, that God's forgiveness is freely given to us while we stubbornly withhold our own forgiveness from others. And in effect, we behave as though their debt against us is greater than our debt to God. And the moral of the story is that since we have been forgiven of our great unpayable debt, we need to be even more willing to forgive my brother's smaller debt rather than trying to punish the one that has wronged us. But then the fourth key to godly forgiveness is, I will not let this incident stand between us anymore. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12, the text says, God removes our transgressions from us as far as the heavens are above the earth and as far as the east is from the west. You know, imagine if God said to us, sure, I'll forgive you, but as for you and me, we're not friends anymore. I'm sorry, I don't like you, and you can't live with me in heaven. And I don't want to be near you anymore. Sometimes that's the way brethren forgive each other. And that's why some Christians hold grudges for years against each other. And that's sad. But we see it. But we need to understand that godly forgiveness leads to reconciliation. And we need to understand that sin is basically a wall. That when we sin against someone, I erect this brick wall between us. But forgiveness is the sledgehammer that knocks down that wall. But once that wall has been knocked down, you have to clear away the debris, and you have to do some repair work. And that's what is called reconciliation. It's the process of replacing hostility and separation with peace and friendship. And so in order to renew that relationship, I need to start communicating with that person. I need to start spending more time with that person. I need to work together with that person so that we can grow closer together in Christ. In other words, I need to rebuild what was damaged when that wall was put up. And that's the picture we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Here the sinful brother has made confession. And Paul is encouraging the brethren to reaffirm their love for this person, lest he be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Paul says you can't forgive someone and treat them as if nothing has changed. You need to rebuild your relationship with that person. So my point is, godly forgiveness requires us to actively work on restoring a relationship with that person who has wronged us. Now, sadly, I realize that not everyone who has been withdrawn from will repent. And in that case, we cannot forgive and restore fellowship with that person. But that doesn't mean that we are done. We need to understand that you need to have a forgiving spirit before you can forgive someone. And we see this illustrated three times in the New Testament, maybe more. Luke 23 and verse 34, while Jesus is being mocked and he's hanging on the cross in agony, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, as he's being stoned to death, he prays, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." Or Paul, as he's standing on trial before the emperor. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, he says, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." You notice here, all three of these men said these words before anyone asked them for forgiveness. And what that tells me is that I need to have a forgiving spirit at all times. And then, as soon as that person repents, I will be able to extend forgiveness and work on reconciliation. And you think about how that mirrors God's attitude towards us. You know, God has done everything that he can possibly do up to the point of sacrificing his only beloved son in order to communicate his desire to be reconciled to us. And the second that we come to him in faith asking for forgiveness, there's reconciliation. And friends, that's the kind of attitude that we need to be imitating and our relationships today. And so I hope this series has been helpful to us. And the reason I preach this series is because if we do need to discipline someone in the future, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page as a congregation, that we understand why we're doing it, how to properly do it, and that we do it with the right attitude, that we do it out of love and concern for our brother or sister, and that we do it out of reverence for God and his word. And if you have any questions about what I've talked about this morning or in this series, please talk to me. I'm more than happy to talk with you about that. But by way of invitation, if you find yourself struggling to forgive somebody, pray for God to help you develop an attitude of forgiveness. And reflect upon the things that we talked about this morning. Think about how God in Christ has forgiven us, and use that as a pattern to help you forgive others. But let me ask you, do you need to become a Christian? Do you need to have your sins forgiven? You can do that this morning by repenting of your sins, by turning away from those sins that separate you from God, and confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized, and have your sins washed away. And so if we can help you make your life right this morning, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.